the worship and the music. Now, in our sermon this morning, we'll be continuing in the Gospel of John, in John chapter 3. At this time, young people, you are dismissed to your classes. We'll be in John chapter 3, verses 14 to 21, considering the purpose of the Son. Now, there was a Christian man, and he went to visit a friend, and this friend, he would have claimed he was a Christian, but he had a lot of unorthodox beliefs. He was probably not a saved man, and he had a lot of weird ideas about what Scripture said. So the Christian went, he went in this man's home, and he was surprised to see a large Bible there, and his Bible was chained to the floor. And he kind of questioned his friend. He's like, well, why do you have it chained down there? And the friend said, well, I've got to keep that Bible chained because it's got a bad habit that it flies in my face too often. So try to keep it pinned down there. And that's what Scripture does. Christ and the Scriptures are always apt to fly in the face of falsehood. There is a lot of misunderstanding, misconception in this world about Christ, about what he did, about why he came. But if we rightly understand this passage, and this is a passage many, many people know, but if we would rightly study it and understand it, it would clear up a lot of the misconceptions that the world has about Christ and what he did. So let's read it together. Let's go to John chapter 3, and we will start in verse 14. And if we would stand together for the reading of God's word. John 3, 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. For every one that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. Dear Lord, we thank you for this passage, Lord. We thank you for Christ Jesus sent by your love. I pray that each one here would know him in a personal way and in saving faith, Lord, and that you would help our relationship to deepen and grow with him. Please be with this time. Move in your spirit as only you can. We love you. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. So Christ, the eternal God, came to earth as a man. We've looked in the first couple chapters of John that Christ is God, but now we're really getting into why did God come as man. It wasn't just to be heralded by John. It wasn't just to gather some followers. He didn't just come to turn water into wine, nor even to cleanse the temple. He has a much larger purpose, which is critical to us. And of course, that is the purpose of salvation. In all of this, he is the ultimate and the perfect expression of the incomprehensible love of the Father. That's what we sang about, that we cannot write it, words cannot utter the fullness of the Father's love, but we see it in Christ. So we're going to see this morning how Christ came to bring life, how he came to bring liberation, and how he came to be light. In verses 14 to 16, we see that Christ came to bring life. Verse 14, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. So here Christ is continuing to put things in terms that Nicodemus can understand. Nicodemus, he's a Pharisee, he's a teacher of the Jews, he is steeped in the Old Testament. So Christ turns to the Old Testament to try to put things in something that Nicodemus can comprehend. So Christ is referencing Numbers 21, 5 to 9. So I'd like to turn there and look at Numbers chapter 21, verses 5 to 9, and see a little bit more about the brazen serpent. Now this is actually the first passage I preached a full message from here in Grace Bible one Sunday evening, a little over a year ago. And so in the morning, it was in the bulletin that I was preaching for the book of Numbers. And both my dad and granddad thought I was off my rocker preaching my first message out of the book of Numbers. But it all worked out then, so I think even now we'll take something from it. So Numbers chapter 21, starting in verse 5. And the people spake against God and against Moses, "Wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take it away, the serpents, from us.' And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, 'Make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live.' And Moses made a serpent of brass, and put it upon a pole, and it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived." This is a narrative of God punishing Israel for their sin. They complained against God. They rejected his messenger, Moses. So God was bringing punishment. But even through that punishment, God makes a way of salvation through his grace. Christ is relating this back to what we talked about last week, to the new birth. That when a person looked, they didn't start to get healed. It wasn't an ongoing process. There wasn't anything they contributed but to look. Like the new birth, the healing was instant and it was final. The picture of the serpent of brass. The serpent of brass was harmless. It didn't have any venom of itself, but it was in the image. It was made a fiery serpent, just like the real snakes that were the problem, the real snakes that were venomous and were killing the people of Israel. It's a picture of Christ, how he was sinless. Christ had no sin of himself, but he took on flesh. He became in the form of the problem, which is sinful man in our flesh. And he bore our sins to save us. He had to identify with the problem. He had to become man because it was men he was going to save. And Christ says, just as this serpent was lifted up, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Christ's lifting would, of course, be on the cross, that he would be raised up above the earth on a cross. He wouldn't die by the Jewish way of being stoned down on the ground. He would be lifted up. But in dying that humiliating death on the cross, that would lead to his exaltation. He would raise from the dead. He would be lifted up to heaven and be seated on the right hand of God. Now, Christ, he was already gaining attention. He was already starting to attract people to himself. We saw a couple weeks ago how there was crowds in Jerusalem. They were noticing his miracles and starting to come to him. He already had several disciples, and his miracles had attracted Nicodemus. But if you look at John chapter 12, verse 32, we see that a much larger drawing will happen because of him being lifted up. John chapter 12, verses 32 to 33. There Christ said, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." This he said, signifying what death he should die. So even here to Nicodemus, I don't think Nicodemus understood necessarily that Christ was going to die. He didn't understand the crucifixion, but he understood that in some way Christ was going to be lifted up and that people needed to turn to him. Christ will draw all men to himself. Nobody comes to Christ without being drawn. That's important to remember. As we're going to look at the end here, that outside of Christ, we're all in darkness and we are not looking for the light. We don't want to have to deal with the light that's going to reprove us. We love the darkness. But Christ, in his death, he draws us. The drawing power of the Holy Spirit comes whenever the gospel is preached. And it speaks to hearts and it draws people to Christ, to his message, and to his salvation. Now, as I said, Nicodemus, he might not have understood that in this Christ was going to die, but he understood that Christ was the serpent. And Nicodemus knew what was said of the serpent, that one had to look and live. Christ had made clear that Nicodemus, you've got everything going for you in a physical sense. You're a Jew, you're a Pharisee, you know the law, you're following the law very closely. You are respected by the people, you're a teacher. But you, Nicodemus, even you cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven unless you are born again. So Nicodemus understands here that he of himself cannot reach the kingdom, but he needs this new birth. And he understands here that Christ is the source, that he needs to look to Christ and live. Christ is lifted up to atone for the sin, But we've still got to look. Nicodemus understood that just because the serpent was raised, that didn't mean everybody in Israel was healed. They had to look and live. Nicodemus understood that there was an onus on him, that he had a responsibility, just as each one of us have, that we need to look to Christ and live. Yes, he died and paid a penalty sufficient for all to be saved, but we all have the responsibility to look and live. He goes on, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world. Here in verse 16 and verse 15, in the Greek is word for word the end of verse 16, so we'll consider them together. But in John 3:16, the most famous verse of Scripture, we have the summary of the gospel. Christ distilled it all down that if we rightly understand this verse, we know so much, but we've got to study it and understand it. We see that God so loved the world. Now many newer versions say that God loved the world so much that he did this. And yes, it is in part describing the extent, but it's not just that God loved the world so much, but God loved the world in this way, in this manner. As we talked, there was no words of man or angels that could describe the love of God. There's nothing that could be written. There was only one way that God could express his love fully, and that was in the sending of his Son, Jesus Christ. It's unequaled, it's unparalleled, it's incomprehensible. But there are so many things about God that we can't fully wrap our minds around. He's a spirit. We can't see him. He doesn't present himself to us in a way that we normally take in information. But that's in part the purpose of Christ, that Christ is the image of the invisible God. Christ makes things of God that we can't wrap our minds around. He puts them on our level and makes them understandable. Christ takes the incomprehensible love of God and brings it to earth in a way that we can reach and it can be applied to our lives. But notice here that love is not enough. The world loves to talk about the love of God. They say, well, God loves the world. He can't punish sin. He won't bring me to judgment. But this makes clear that love is not enough because God's perfect love is not able to conflict with his perfect holiness. That he can't just overlook sin out of love because that conflicts with his holy and righteous standard. But what love does is it causes God to make the way of salvation. He can't ignore his holiness, but he can make a way that we can meet his righteous standard through Christ. It's God's love that leads him to deal with us in grace rather than justice. We talk a lot, and everybody wants justice. Everybody wants justice, but we like justice when it's on other people. Nobody wants justice when it's applied to them. Nobody wants to receive the just punishment for what they have done. And we are all sinners by birth and by choice, so the just punishment is the second death. It's eternity in hell. But because of God's love, he doesn't deal with us in his justice. If we will receive Christ as Savior, he deals with us in his mercy. Now, he has this love for the world, in Greek, the cosmos. That's all organized humanity. It talks in Scripture several places, especially in Revelation, about how every nation, every tribe, every tongue, people of all of these are going to come to know the Lord. Come to know Christ Jesus. This is all people. That's who God loved. That's for whom Christ died. It wasn't a select group. It is the world. Let's look at its use again by John in 1 John 5:19. It's amazing as you study the epistles of John. Just there's no doubt in my mind they must have the same author because of the vocabulary and the themes they share. But in 1 John 5:19, there we see John writing, and we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. The same word, the cosmos. And I don't think we would argue that the whole world, all people, are in wickedness outside of Christ. But that same group of people who are in wickedness are the same group that God loved and for whom he sent Christ. God did not love the whole world so much that he sent Christ to only be able to save some. Not all will be saved, but that is because of their unbelief. Christ came to express, to show the love of God to all people, and to make a way of salvation for all people. God sent his only begotten Son. Now, if we remember a few weeks ago in John 1:12, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. So we can be, each of us can be a child of God, a son of God, but Christ is the only begotten Son. That he is special. He is eternally coming from the Father, eternally relating to the Father in a very particular and a very special way. Even though we can be the sons of God, there is none like Christ. There was no one else, there was no human, there was no created angel, nobody else could be sent by God to pay the penalty for man's sin. Christ as God was sinless, and Christ as God was the only one that could pay a large enough penalty to cover all of creation. It had to be the only begotten Son. God loved the world. He loves Christ. Christ is one with the Father. They have been united through all eternity, but out of his love for the world, God sent the Son that they would have a degree of separation because of Christ's flesh that they've never known before, and they knew the cross was coming, that there would be the separation when sin was put on Christ. He knew the suffering that Christ would suffer, but yet he loved the world so much, and Christ loved the world so much that he came. And I think that's what we see, even though verses 15 and 16, they have the exact same words, they're looking two different ways. Verse 15 is related to verse 14, that the Son of Man is lifted up. Christ loved the world so much that he would die on the cross, that he would be lifted up, so that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Verse 16, it turns to the Father. The Father loved the world so much that he would send the Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That we are receiving the benefit, the love of these two persons of the Godhead. God loved the world. He gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him. As Denny said this morning, whosoever is me. I am whosoever. That if Nathan would believe, if anyone will believe, we can put our names there. And I like that it doesn't say that if anybody believes. It's not general. It's not the crowd. It's if any individual person will believe. We have an individual responsibility here. We each, if we've heard the gospel, we have received a special call of the Holy Spirit, and we have a personal responsibility to respond to that. That whosoever believeth in him, we can't just, and a lot of people want to believe something. I've got faith in something. I'm spiritual. I'm this. I'm that. Faith is useless if it's misplaced. Our saving faith, our belief must be placed in Christ. In who he says he is, that he is God. We can't believe on Christ. We can't say we believe on Christ and say, well, he was a nice teacher. He had a lot of good things to say. He said he was God. So if we believe anything other than what he said he was, we are not believing in him. We believe in him, in what he said he was going to do, what he said he did. That he was going to die on the cross, that he was going to bear our sins, that he was going to rise again. We believe on his death, we believe on his resurrection as being sufficient for salvation. This is the belief we need. This is not a head knowledge. This is not a comprehension of facts. It's not, did a lot of research and think, yeah, this adds up, this makes historical sense, but it's something that is from the heart. As I said, it's not just that we're going to go seek this out. The Holy Spirit has to work on our heart. The Holy Spirit has to reveal these things to us. And just as Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Christ said unto him, Peter, flesh and blood have not revealed this unto you, but the Father. Flesh and blood, our minds, our synapses are not going to tell us that Christ is God. It's only going to come by the working of the Holy Spirit in our hearts and in our lives. This isn't something that can be forced. Nobody can be forced to be saved. Nobody gets saved because their family is, because they go to the right church, they've got the right connections. They're not just going to sit there and salvation's going to come by osmosis into them. It's going to be a personal call and a personal decision in each life. But look at the benefit of that. Whoever believes should not perish, but have everlasting life. They will be living ever. We see here, we will not perish, because that is the, as we're going to get here in a bit, that is the natural trajectory of man to perish, to both perish physically, but then to face the second death, to perish spiritually, to face eternity in hell. This to perish, it's complete and utter destruction, and if you will, in that it is eternal separation from God. Man was created to have fellowship, to have relation with God, and it is the total and eternal breaking of that to have be separated from God in torment for all eternity. There's no second chance to that. There's no respite for that. But on the flip side, to those that will believe, they have everlasting life. Have is the present tense. It's not you will get everlasting life if you stick to it. It's not a probational thing. In the Greek, the present tense, it's not a point in time. We talked about the new birth last week was the aorist tense. That's a point in time. It happens once for all. The present tense, it is continually. That when we believe on Him, we continually have everlasting life. It starts the moment we are saved, and it is never broken. It can't be lost. We can't misplace it. We have eternal life. We constantly possess it. And this is a very strong dichotomy we've got here. We've got either you perish or you have everlasting life. There's no purgatory here. There's no reincarnation here. There's no maybe we'll try again and see how things go. Depending on what we do with Christ, we either perish or we have everlasting life. Doubly stated here. Christ is saying, make no mistake about this, Nicodemus. There's no third option. There's no other way around it. You're not going to do this by the works of the law. You're not going to do this by your own goodness. You're not going to find a loophole. You're either going to believe or you're not going to believe. And based on that, you're going to perish or you're going to have everlasting life. Christ the Son, His purpose was to bring life. Secondly, this morning, the purpose of the Son in verses 17 to 19 is to bring liberation. Verse 17, for God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. In His first advent, Christ came as the Savior, not as the judge. Nicodemus, the Pharisee, he was expecting the Messiah to come in power. He was expecting Him to come as the king. He was expecting Him to come as the judge, to sit in judgment over the Gentile nations, to rule them with a rod of iron, and to exalt His people, Israel. And if we would study through the Old Testament and all the messianic prophecies, they largely fall into these two categories. They fall into that of the suffering servant, and then they fall into that of the king and the righteous judge. Israel didn't care much for that suffering servant stuff. They didn't have a lot of good for that. They thought, we've had enough suffering of our own. We want to get to the king. We want to get to the judge. We want Him to throw off the rule of the Gentiles, to throw off the rule of Rome. So that's what Nicodemus was looking for. He was looking for the kingdom. He thought Christ was getting ready to usher in the kingdom to rule and reign, and he wanted to get in on that. But Christ is saying, you first need what I'm bringing in my first advent, which is salvation. Christ came as the Savior and not as the judge. That drew my mind to, I think, a narrative in the Gospel of John that shows that clearly is the woman taken in adultery in John chapter 8. And I think we're familiar with that the religious leaders, they brought this woman. She said she was taken in adultery, and Moses' law says we ought to stone her. What do you say, Christ? And there was a lot of problems with the way they did that and their motivations, but it seems that she truly was taken in the sin, and by the law, she ought to have been stoned. But I think we know what Christ said. He said, he who is without sin, cast the first stone. And people like to latch on that, but what I think is important, and then Jesus almost seemed, he didn't want to be bothered by this. He's there writing on the ground, and he finally looks back up and he says, woman, where are thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? And she says, no man, Lord. He said, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. That verse is the encapsulation of his purpose in his first advent. He says, I'm not here to condemn you. It's not my purpose right now to judge sin, to condemn sin. It's my purpose to make the way of escape. He never condoned the woman's sin. And the people that say, oh, he who is without sin, cast the first stone. You can't judge me. They like to forget that last part. Christ said, go and sin no more. He never told anybody, hey, it's okay to go in your sin. It's okay to keep doing what you're doing. But he didn't bring judgment yet. He says, turn from your sin and receive my salvation. Therefore, I will not have to bring condemnation to you. If we turn to Luke chapter 12, we see another example. Luke chapter 12, verses 13 and 14. Luke chapter 12, verse 13. And one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. And he said unto him, Man, who has made me a judge or divider over you? They're looking for Christ to help take care of their physical problems. Christ, get my brother to give me a better inheritance. They want him to settle their petty problems. And Christ said, that's not what I'm here about. I'm not here to settle your political problems. I'm not here to settle your financial problems. I'm not come to be a judge right now. I am come to bring salvation. The Jews wanted him to be a judge, and they especially wanted him to be a judge on the Gentile nations. They wanted that rod of iron that's going to rule over the nations that are currently afflicting Israel. But Christ came to bring salvation, and he came to bring salvation to the whole world. And that is what, there was many things, but that is in part what really hung the Jewish religious leaders up about Christ, that he talked to that Samaritan woman. He is offering salvation. Yes, he first came to the Jew, but it was open to sinners. It was open to the publicans. It was open to Gentiles. This was a stumbling block to them. This is something they were just not able to get over. They were so hung up looking for his judgment that they missed his salvation. And make no mistake, Christ is going to judge. He is going to fully judge sin. And those that rejected his first salvation, they are going to be the recipients of that judgment. He will judge in his second advent in light of his offer of salvation. He says, I came once and I made the way. Now what did you do with that? That is the sole judgment that he makes. Whether we will receive eternal life, whether we will have eternal life, or whether we will perish. Verse 18, he that believeth on him is not condemned. God does not desire our condemnation. God does not thrive on sending people to hell. Scripture makes clear that is not what he wants. But because of our sin, that is what he must do to those who do not believe. But that's why he made a way of escape, so that we would not need to be condemned. Let's turn back to John 5, 24. John 5, 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death into life. Once again, we have responsibility that we hear the word. We are to hear the word, and that's as believers, that's our call to make the word heard, to make it sure that we are taking it forth. But each one that hears, they are called to believe on him that sent me, and such have everlasting life. And on the flip side of that, we have everlasting life, and because we are living, we shall not come into condemnation. We shall not come into judgment. We will not face the judgment of hell. We are passed. Once again, it's a done deal. We are passed from death into life. It's not you're saved, let's see if you can hang on to it and end up saved in the end. It's you are passed from death into life. You are secure in the hands of Christ and in the hands of the Father. The sacrifice is made, but each one must appropriate it to ourselves personally. And in each area of our life, as we battle the flesh, as we battle temptation, we need to appropriate Christ's sacrifice to that area of our life. Rather than trying to do things in our own strength or trying to, God, you've got eternity, but there's some things, I'm taking care of things today. I've got this life figured out. We need to appropriate the power, the love of God, the blood of Christ, the power of the Holy Spirit into each and every area of our lives. We must receive it. We must appropriate it. In the 1820s, there was a man named George Wilson, and he and a compatriot, they robbed a post office, and that resulted in the death of the postal clerk, and being in a post office, that was a federal crime, and they were both sentenced to be hanged. But George Wilson was connected. He had relationship with the then president, Andrew Jackson, and Jackson wrote a pardon for him. But and I've never been able to get a good understanding of why, but for some reason, George Wilson He didn't accept the pardon. He did not sign on to the pardon. So that left the judge in a quandary. He said, well, is a rejected pardon any good or not? And that made it the whole way to the Supreme Court, U.S. versus Wilson. And the Supreme Court said that a rejected pardon is just a scrap of paper. There's no saving effect. There's nothing here that's going to save Mr. Wilson, and he went to the gallows. Christ Jesus and his blood has a pardon written out for each and every person. It is sufficient, it is ready, but we have to accept it. We must receive it and appropriate it into our lives. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. All that have not believed on Christ Jesus as Savior, who are of an age where they can make a conscious choice, they have already rejected God. Most people, the vast majority of people, I believe, don't receive Christ the first time they've heard the gospel. So at some point, if they've heard the gospel before they were saved, they rejected the gospel outright. But even beyond that, we've got a conscience. We've got the natural revelation of God that tells us that there is a God there, that tells us he has a standard. Our conscience tells us that there is right and wrong, and each person has rejected that in some way in willful sin, beyond the guilt we are born with through Adam's sin. So, of course, any person, they can repent, they can hear the gospel, they can believe, but until they do that, they are in a current state of rejection. The world thinks that Christ brought condemnation. They were looking for judgment. They thought he was going to bring judgment and condemnation, not realizing that they already stood condemned. They didn't need anybody to come bring judgment. They didn't need somebody to bring condemnation. They already stood in condemnation before God. And even today, the unsaved, they are already condemned. It's not, hey, you go through this life and you see how it turns out. You see if you get saved or not, and at the end you either get eternal life or you get judgment. Outside of Christ, we stand condemned. There's not going to be a chance for a plea. There's not going to be a chance to take the stand in our own defense. There's no bargain. We're merely waiting for the sentence to be carried out, whether we know it or not. Think of Adam and Eve in the garden. They ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they were told that the penalty for that is death. Now, they did not physically die right away, but that sentence was upon them. They didn't die right away, but they basically lived the rest of their life waiting for that sentence to be carried out until they would physically die. The world and man, we're not on trial here. Life is not to see of whether we get approved by God or whether we're going to be condemned to hell. As sinners, we are condemned already. It's not living life, and yes, each will face judgment, but that's not an up or down. Everyone who is at the great white throne judgment is condemned already because they have not received Christ. All those who know Christ, they were already at the judgment seat of Christ. It's been split beforehand. The great white throne judgment is a sentencing hearing. It says, you stand condemned. Your name is not in the book of life. Here is your sentence. People outside of Christ, they walk through life and they are in they're in spiritual death. And if they die that moment, hell awaits them and they don't even know it. It's not a matter of waiting to receive the judgment of God. Outside of Christ, each person, their neck is in the noose and they're just waiting for the floor to drop. And that's harsh and cold, but that's what it says here. They are condemned already. They don't need to wait and see how it's going to work out. The scripture tells them that you are condemned already. You, by your own choice, your head's in the noose, and it's just a matter of if the floor is going to drop before you will receive the pardon. The offer's out there, though. Christ died for all, and we are called to take forth his word, the gospel, to share this pardon, to share this way of eternal life. It's life, as I said, it's not a test or trial to pass or fail, but it's we are condemned, and it's will we receive the undeserved pardon that Christ offers to us. We either receive the pardon, or will we die in our sins and face the judgment. He is condemned already because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. Judgment comes from the Father, and in his second coming, Christ will stand as judge over the world. And as I mentioned, people are judged in relation to the light that was provided them. They are given, they are offered a way of salvation, and they reject it. The light was given to the world. Let's look back at 1 John 1, 4 and 5. 1 John 1, 4, speaking of the Word, speaking of Christ, in him was life, and the light, and the life was the light of men, and the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Christ came as light. He made clear the wickedness. He made clear the need of man. And he showed himself as the light, as the way. He gave an opportunity for the pardon. This is the principle on which the judgment is pronounced. The evil, the darkness of the world have been made apparent, and so has the pardon. So the question comes, what does each individual person do with it? Will they receive the light? Will they go into the light? Or will they reject the light? The world rejected Christ when he came in the first advent. The world continues to reject Christ through his gospel. And in verses 19 to 21, as we go on, not only does verse 19 show Christ and his light relating to the condemnation that he provides liberation from, but he is the light to show each and every one of us, as we see in verses 19 to 21, that he came to be light. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. We naturally desire darkness, the darkness of night, the closed doors and drawn shades when we're doing things we know we shouldn't do because we want to cover it. Unregenerate man desires ignorance of the truth, ignorance of righteousness. We're content in the dark. We're not looking for the light to be shown upon us. We're fine to have our deeds covered and be in the ignorance of darkness. And Christ is speaking this, and it's an indictment of the Jews. It's an indictment of Nicodemus and others like him. Because he's saying, you're no different. You are part of the world. You're part of the world that's in darkness by your own choice. You have been given the light of the Old Testament. Paul talks in Romans, and he says, is there any benefit to being a Jew? And he says, many ways, especially that we have received the oracles of God. We have received the light of the Old Testament that should have told us everything we needed to know about Christ. We should have recognized him. We should have believed on him. But instead, we rejected him. They rejected Christ and the light he brought. In John 1, 11, he came into his own, and his own received him not. He came into his own, the world, his creation, but his own people, after the flesh, the Jews, they rejected him. They received him not. As I've mentioned, the world and man, we're not, the unsaved, we're not out looking for the light. We're content in our darkness. And we love darkness rather than light. It's not, well, we like light, but we like darkness a little more. It's, we love darkness to the exclusion of the light. There's nothing in between there. There's no twilight in this instance. It's either darkness or light, one or the other. And we all, in our unsaved, unregenerate state, or even as a saved person, we act in the flesh. We try to choose the darkness rather than the light that's been revealed to us. It's total exclusion. And we do it because we want to do evil. Verse 20, for everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. Everyone wants the wickedness of their sins to be hidden. We prefer to be in this darkness. Those that do sin, the idea there is those that do sin habitually, those that are in a pattern, a sinning pattern of life. It's speaking of unbelievers. They have no desire for the light. They are, in fact, Scripture talks, they're at enmity with God. They're enemies with God. They don't want the light that God provides. They're not out seeking it. Nobody willingly seeks the light that reveals their wickedness to be judged. Like some plants, all unsaved people, they do better in the shadows than in direct sunlight. Then when we put the light on them, they're going to wilt in their deeds. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 5, verse 13, to see what this light does. Ephesians 5, 13. In Ephesians 5:13, we see, "But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light, and whatsoever doth make manifest is light." Light brings total and clear revelation. Light shows what there is out there, and it makes judgment of what is uncovered. God's not blundering in the dark trying to determine what we're doing. He shines the light, he knows the truth, and he can judge rightly based on that. As we saw in 1 John 5:19, the entire world, all people apart from Christ, are in a state of utter darkness. And this is the bottom line of fallen man, that we would sooner stay in our sins. We love our sins. We love doing wickedness apart from Christ. We don't want to seek the light. And this is what stops people from coming to Christ. In vast majority, it's not an intellectual holdup. It's not something they don't understand. But it's a love of the darkness rather than light. That they say, they feel the conviction, they feel the pull of the Holy Spirit, and they say no to that. They say, "I would sooner cling to my flesh. I'd sooner cling to the sins that I like, that I enjoy, rather than what the light is showing me I ought to do." "But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought of God." The opposite is true for those who do truth. And the only way to do truth is to know the truth, is to be saved by Christ who brings the truth. We seek more light. When we're saved, we desire more light in our lives. We want more knowledge of the Scripture. We want to draw closer to Christ. We want him to be involved in more areas of our life. We desire to have our lives and our works shown abroad, to be revealed by the light, not for our pride to say, look what I did, but for the glory of God, to show, look at the change that God has wrought in me. Look what he can do. Bring glory and honor to him. Our works that we do in the truth, they are wrought in God. We are a vessel for his use, and he does these works for us. This is the discourse of Christ and the Pharisee Nicodemus. And we don't see it here, but praise the Lord, John does go on, and I believe Nicodemus truly met the Lord in saving faith that night. Nicodemus came by night. He was in the darkness of self-righteousness, but he received the light of Christ and became a follower of him. I believe he believed and was born again. Let's look at John 7:50. John 7:50. Here, the Pharisees and religious leaders, they're talking. They're not sure what should be done of Christ. They want to bring his destruction. But in John 7:50, "Nicodemus saith unto them, he that came to Jesus by night being one of them, doth our law judge any man before it hear him and know what he doeth? They answered and said unto him, Art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet." Nicodemus went to bat for the Lord when the Pharisees were trying to destroy him. And he's not overt in it, but he doesn't reject being a follower of Christ. But then let's go to John 19:39. John 19:39. This is after Christ's death. This is the preparation for his burial. "And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloe, about 100 pound weight." Nicodemus, he was a leader, he's a man of some means. He brought a great wealth of spices to take care of the Lord in his death. Where the disciples, they had run, they had fled, they weren't having anything to do here. Nicodemus was willing to stand with the Lord, to be identified with him, to be identified with his death. That's what each is called to do. We are called to be identified with Christ in his death. Representative William Van Dever, he was a congressman in the 1890s, and he gave a famous speech at a naval banquet there, and he said, "I come from a state that raises corn, cotton, and cockleburs. Frothy eloquence neither convinces or satisfies me. I am from Missouri. You have got to show me." That's how Missouri got the nickname of the Show Me State. There is much religion, there is much frothy eloquence that's thrown about and all the nice things to make us feel good, maybe things we can work on, but that is not the way God expresses his love. He has shown us. I come from a world where love is trivial. Love is temporary. Love is emotional. If we look at what the world considers about love, we fall in and out of love. Love is something that benefits me. But God showed us what true love is, and that he sent Christ Jesus. Christ came with a single primary mission in his first advent, to bring salvation. By his death on the cross, whosoever will may have eternal life. They have liberation from the chains of sin and strife. We have illumination of right and wrong, of the will of God and how to follow him. This is all provided by Christ through his death, but he makes very clear the alternative. Otherwise, there is nothing waiting for man but condemnation. Outside of Christ, our head's in the noose and we're waiting for the floor to drop. We have seen how Christ came to bring life. By his death, he offers eternal life. He comes to bring liberation, both from the condemnation of sin, but in our daily lives, he comes and his power and blood bring liberation from our daily struggles of sin. And we've seen how he came to be light. I ask each of you this morning, have you joined the whosoever? Have you personally believed on Christ, on his death for salvation? To the believer here, you know Christ, you know you've got eternal life, but have you allowed Satan to mire you in guilt? Do you allow him to trip you up and say, yeah, you're saved for eternity, but you're struggling with him here on this earth? Have you allowed Satan to rob you of the comfort and assurance you have of your salvation, of your eternal light? Are you still hiding deeds in the darkness? Are you seeking more light from Christ? Are you walking in the light of Christ? Let's pray together. Dearest Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to be in your house, Lord. We thank you for this discourse of Christ and Nicodemus. We thank you for your love and for Christ Jesus. We thank you that you sent him, Lord, not just to be an example for us, not strictly to show your righteous standard, to tell us some nice things that we can learn and listen to, Lord. But we thank you that you sent him to die, and through his death, that each one may have eternal life. Lord, I know the testimony of many people in this room. I know there are many believers before me, Lord. But if there is one here who does not know you, if there is one sitting here who cannot look at their life and say, I know of a time where I received Christ as my Savior, I pray that your Holy Spirit would work on them at this very moment, that they would realize that they are standing condemned before you right now, that they're not going to have a chance to appeal. There's no plea, Lord. I pray that you would make them keenly aware of their condemnation, but also of the pardon that you offer. I pray that your Spirit would work, would convict, but then show the light that is available to them, Lord, that they would come, that they would admit they are sinner, that they would believe on you as their Savior, and that they would receive you and receive eternal life. If you're here before me as I pause my prayer, I ask, if you have never done that, if you cannot point to a time for sure in your life where you know that you have asked Christ to be your Savior, that you repented of your sins, I ask you that you would make this the day. I can't promise you another opportunity. As Scripture says, we do not know the day, but I pray that you would take advantage of this time even now, that each one of us has to come in the same way, that we come as a rotten sinner who is condemned before the Lord, but we can leave as a child of Christ. I pray that you would make this a special day in your life and you would pray that prayer even now. If there is one who has prayed that prayer and has asked Christ to be your Savior at this time, would you acknowledge that before God by slipping up a hand here? To the believer, I ask, are you experiencing the light and the liberation that Christ gives? Are you just trusting him for eternity? Are you trusting him for the challenges of this day? I ask that you would open areas of your life that you've tried to handle yourself, that you think that I've got this. I pray that you would open each area to Christ in his liberating work, in his shedding of light, that he would draw you closer to him. Lord, we thank you for this. We thank you for the challenge you provide to our hearts. We thank you for the light you provide in our lives and for the eternal life you give. Pray that you guide and direct us, Lord. We love you. We ask all these favors in Jesus' name.